Have you noticed yet in your perusing, I like to say that, of the 11th chapter of Hebrews, that throughout the 11th chapter it is devoid of any references to by faith so-and-so kept the law? Have you noticed? Have you noticed that we're pretty much past all of that discussion in the book of Hebrews? After he has spent the majority of the chapters up through the 10th chapter sort of finalizing this issue, putting to bed all of these Jewish Old Covenant issues of Mosaic standards, that now, once we've put that to bed with chapter 8, verse 13, says the law, like an old man getting older and more decrepit, is vanishing away. When he talks about the fact in the 10th chapter that God never desired sacrifice and offering in the first place, it didn't please him. And he talks about in chapter 10, verse 37 and 38, that guess what? For just in a very, very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. And if any man shrinks back from that, draws back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Now that's two times now I've mentioned the word pleased or pleasure. God, Hebrews 10 verse 8, he is not pleased with these sacrifices and offering. That was not his intention, because it doesn't do it. It doesn't. It is not the sufficient substitute by which man is then placed right with God. The blood of animals, Hebrews 10 verse 5, I believe it is, does, or verse 4, doesn't cleanse or save or forgive anybody of their sins. But now we move into this area where now we're past that law issue. He'll touch on it again before he's done, you know, with the rest of the epistle. But if you take your outline and you go through this with me as we continue now with part two of the By Faith series, today's teaching is going to be the must-haves of faith. The must-haves. There are certain things concerning our faith that we must have. And he really presses this here in the 11th chapter, and just dealing with two verses today, verses 6 and 7. Let's read that together. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. And I do find it fascinating that at least a good two-thirds of the front end of the 11th chapter right here, at least from verses 1 to verse 29, you know, by faith, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah is included in regards to that. Abraham is returned to. By faith, Isaac, Joseph, and all, including Moses, and even the account of Moses. By faith, Moses, the accounts that he gives right here concerning Moses are all pre-law. Things that happened before Sinai, which is where the law was given. All of the law, over 600 laws. See, it's fascinating to me. That's intentional. That's intentional by the author. And you can see in your little introductory note right here at the very beginning, I talk about the fact that the believer, faith is a must, but law-keeping is not, because of the purpose of the law. And you know what the purpose of the law was and is, but it has no bearing, I insist, according to the New Testament doctrine. It has no further bearing on the life of the believer. Walking by faith or walking in the Spirit is not equated with walking under law. Even Paul said in 1 Corinthians the 9th chapter, he says, I am not under the law, but I'm under the law to Christ. There's a difference. Let me rephrase. I am under the law of Christ, but I'm not under the law, but I'm under the law of Christ, which is to love your neighbor as yourself, to love God, love your neighbor. It's the vertical and the horizontal love factor that you're freed into. We already studied the 8th chapter of Hebrews where it says the law is written on our hearts. 10th chapter talks about it too, quoting out of Jeremiah 31. That's a picture of the new nature. You've been given a new nature. 2 Peter 1:4, you are a participant in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through the lust. Well, the law is meant to expose your corruption, expose your slavery to it, to sin. But when you're given a new nature and the Adamic nature is removed, and it is removed, I've been threatening to give you details on that, and I haven't done a detailed teaching on that yet, and I will. But here's where we're at in regards to that. So you can see, man, this aspect of law-keeping, the law had its place, but now let's talk about faith. Not just any kind of faith, not the verbal, active sort of faith. That comes along with this, but every time he says, by faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah or Moses, he's using the noun form, isn't he? It's the fact of faith. It's the gift of faith that is being given first and foremost, which according to John 6:29, the Lord Jesus said, it's God's job to give you faith. It's his job to bring that to you. And thereby after that, John 6:37, you will be drawn to me by the Father. And that's the only way you can come to me. But it's the gift of faith that takes place. And then in John 6, verse 44, verse 45, he says, the means of the receiving of that faith and that drawing comes through the teaching of the Word. That's the means that's taking place right here. So, as we get further into the must-haves of faith, we immediately take a journey into this aspect of something that is impossible relative to approaching God if we are without it. That starts in verse 6, the must-haves of faith. You must have faith to please God, top of verse 6, and without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Choris is our Greek word for translated without. Choris. Without is fine. It's the idea of being apart from a thing, without relation to a thing. So, apart from faith, or without relation to that faith, something takes place. Verse 6 actually comments back at the bottom of verse 5 when it says, Enoch by faith, at the end of verse 5, was pleasing to the Lord. Is that what it says? Before he was taken, he was pleasing to God. Remember that from last week a little bit. I'm holding off on doing a big review from last week. I'm trusting that you're right on the same page with me with where we've been going in regards to this, so let's just keep going. Then without that faith, without the noun form of faith, that's the gift of faith, it is impossible, it says, to please Him. It is adunaton in Greek. Adunaton. The A in front, or the alpha, deprives the word, dunaton, from its power. So it turns into a negative. Dunaton is that which is able, that which is possible, that which is powerful, for that matter. And I've done this myself, but it came popular at some point in preacher language to talk about when you get to this Greek word, dunas or dunamis, to say we get our English word dynamite from it. Well, actually we don't. I mean, it's a good analogy, but actually there was no dynamite when the word dunamis was coined in the Greek language. There was no explosion. That came later. Now, that doesn't mean that at some point it's not etymologically linked to it, but I aver from saying that or affirming that anymore. To be adunamis is without ability. It is without power, see? Now, it says here, then, that without this gift of faith, apart from this gift of faith, it is without power, or you are without power, to please Him. This is not the only place in the book of Hebrews where the word, we'll just say the English word, which is adunatos, impossible, shows up. This is actually the fourth time this word impossible has shown up. They're linked together. It's very interesting how they're linked together. You might want to write down in your notes chapter 6 and verse 6 of the epistle to the Hebrews. It's 6:6 says that for individuals who have once been enlightened, sharers of the Holy Spirit, tasted of the good word of God, that for them to fall away, to apostatize, it is impossible, adunatos, to renew them again to repentance. And we found out later when we studied this, the context, it's impossible for men to lead others into repentance, but it's not impossible for God. And then verse 8 talks about God will burn down their field. He brings the discipline to drive us back to Him. But he says, a man like this who falls away, men have no power to renew themselves unto repentance. That's the use of the word impossible here. In chapter 6 again, and this time verse 18. It says that by two unchangeable, immutable, unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, and then it goes on with the teaching. 6 verse 18 says God is powerless or without the power to lie because it goes against his holy nature. God does not lie. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should have to repent like a man. See? Third place is back in chapter 10 and verse 4. Chapter 10 and verse 4, where I've already quoted this to you, that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So the blood of bulls and goats have no power or effectiveness to remove, placate the wrath of God, or take away sins. And then finally here in chapter 11 and verse 6, now we get a different take on it. And this is the final time that this word adunatos shows up in the book, that without faith, apart from the gift of faith, we are unable, without power, completely lacking in ability to please Him, which tells us then that in order to please Him, to please the Lord, we have to be exercising that gift of faith 24/7 all the time and not be departing from that. So faith in God, trust in Him as the gift, not really the verb action, but the reception of the ability to trust in Him and have that confidence in Him, has to be that which provides the foundation for everything we think, everything we speak, everything we say, everything we do. That's how it was with Enoch in the previous verse. You know, and we studied this in pretty much detail last week, that God drew him to himself. And yes, Enoch died. His spirit was separated from his body. Sure it was. And we even looked at verse 13 in a conclusionary manner. All these died in faith. But they all died. And it has to include Enoch right there. We don't want to get hung up on, you know, it's almost like the titillating thing. Like, what do you think happened to his body? It's the same thing of like when people say, wow, you know, end of Deuteronomy, it says that Moses goes up to, you know, the Mount Nebo and he dies and God personally buries his body. Wonder where it is. It doesn't matter. You're never going to find it. And I don't let me go down that road, by the way, what it means for God to personally bury somebody. Do you actually see God going, put the dirt over? Mm-hmm. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, it goes on to say. To please Him, euresteo, to take pleasure in, is the meaning behind pleasing. God's already said what He doesn't take pleasure in here in the book. Chapter 10, verse 8. Sacrifice, blood offering, I take no pleasure in. So God's not into that. He has no pleasure in that whatsoever. Next time you hear about some dispensational-like thinking Christian talking about the temple's going to be rebuilt, they're going to reinstitute blood sacrifice. And by the way, during the millennium, the dispensational view is, you know, that there's going to be this temple and they're going to reintegrate animal sacrifice, but there won't be anything efficacious about it because they think it was efficacious back under the old covenant. It certainly was not. It just held sins in abeyance. It's like throwing the rug over the dirt is all it is. But they think that that's going to start up again and it will be more of a memorial to the sacrificial work of Christ on the cross. What? Do you not read Hebrews? There is no equating of the blood of bulls and goats to the work of Christ on the cross. Memorial? Blood of an animal? Mm-mm. Take no pleasure in that. 10:38, I talked to you about that. My righteous one shall live by faith. And if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And that's in the context of verse 37. In just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. And my righteous one will live by faith. Live what? Live that belief out. By faith. Faith in that the Lord was coming very, very soon, he says.
And if anybody shrinks back, draws back from that, he says, that in just a very, very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. And he says to them in the first century, if you shrink back from that, my soul has no pleasure in you. How much more does God's soul have no pleasure in those who decry against the biblical fact of Christ's second coming, final second coming in the first century? And they name the name of Christ, and you think that God is pleased with that? If he wasn't pleased with them who were drawing back from his first century second coming in the first century, you think 2,000 years later that's going to improve things? But the next two things in verse 6 are the things that he takes pleasure in. Noting in your outline, we move from you must have faith to please God to you must have faith in his I am-ness. Not amnesty, I didn't say that. His I am-ness. I love this part. He says, for without faith it is impossible to please him. For here we go. For he who comes to God, two things. Number one, must believe that he is, and number two, that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Very interesting to me, especially the commentators in regards to this. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. Must believe that he is. Now, the text just says, the Greek text just says, it just gives us the word esteem, which is from imai, which is am, to exist, is the essential root right there, to exist. Must believe that, the implication being, God exists, because theos is not right there, that he exists. That doesn't really bring it across either, but that's English for you. And the amount of commentators that are saying, yeah, and if you're going to please God, God is pleased with the man who believes that in God, he exists. You look at the stars, you look at the creation, so on and so forth. Let me get a drink. That's better. God's just so happy when the natural man believes in him. How nice for the natural man. How nice for God to have his ratings go up in the eyes of the natural man. How good, how just wonderful that is. God doesn't care about that. God could care less about that. You know why? Romans 5:10 says that before you're regenerate, you're an enemy of God. Isaiah 48:8 says from the womb you're a transgressor. You think you get better with age like a good bottle of wine? You get worse. Rotten, raw. The natural man cannot receive of the things of the Spirit of God. Can't receive of them. They think God's a fool. The natural man thinks God's a fool. Sure. Scripture's true. Jesus said the Scripture can't be broken. I think I agree with that. So when he says right here, he who comes to God must believe that he is, not simply take the idea that there is a God and this God exists and this kind of a thing. No, there's something a little bit more to that, and this has to do with his I am-ness. In other words, this is talking about God's eternal existence. Now, it does not say the Greek words ego emi, ego for I, is not in front here. But the root form for imai, for his existence as the I am, is what is being reflected here by the writer to the Hebrews. And guess what? This writer to the Hebrews, writing to Hebrew people, those Hebrew people, even though it's written in Greek, would catch that. That he's talking about he who comes to God must come to the God who is the I am. The all self-sustaining, eternal existing one who is complete in himself. I mean, there is no one word definition for the Hebrew form of the phrase I am, like Christ gave it to Moses in Exodus 3 and verse 14. But it has to do, Moses says to them, all right, I'm going to go to the Israelites down there in Egypt. They're going to ask me, what's the name of this God that's sending us to you? You know, what do I say? Well, God doesn't want to be lined up in the same category with all the other Egyptian gods that they were all used to, see? So it's like God just says, I am who I am. Chaya, chaya. It means I always will be, have been, always am, always will be. I am self-sustaining, depending upon no one for nothing. I will always be who I am. I'm everything.
Closest you get to that in a Greek expression is what shows up in Revelation. I am the Alpha and the Omega, which means beginning and the ending. I mean, I'm everything. I'm from one end of it to the other end of it, and that's it. That's all there is. So he who comes to God must believe something about God, must believe he is the I Am. Well, God's revelation of his I Am-ness is in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus claimed more than a few times, in John's Gospel in particular, that he was the I want to say something like 23 times in John's Gospel, he refers to himself as Ego Emi, the Ego Emi. You know some of these passages, John 8, 24, John 8, 28, John 8, 58, three times in front of the Jews in the 8th chapter of John. He called himself the I Am. If you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Finally, at the very end, he says, before Abraham sprang into existence, I am, ego eimi. And suddenly, these dull Jews got it, and they started picking up stones. That was their testimony that they understood that he was saying. Because in their viewpoint, he was blaspheming, claiming to be the one true God in human flesh of all things. It's not the only time he said that. I'll give you one more example. When he, John 18, 18th chapter of John, and the 4th through the 8th verse, when the rabble comes to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? And they gather around him, and we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus stands there and says, I am. Now your English version will say, I am, and then the italicized word, he. But he didn't say that. He didn't say, I am he. He said, ego eimi. And as soon as he said that, the text says that they all went down on their backs. Poof, everybody, just like that. So you understand who it is that you're dealing with. He just came out of this hours of wrestling with this situation of being separated from his Father throughout who he was never separated from for all eternity. But for that time on the cross, he was going to experience a separation. The Trinity, if you will undergo, if you will, careful now, a break in fellowship, a temporary break in fellowship because of Jesus becoming sin, taking it in. 1 Peter 2:24 says, the sin, our sin was in him, whereas our sickness were carried like a heavy weight on his back. But our sin was in him, see. And then here comes that darkness over the entire land where Jerusalem was, and the crucifixion was taking place from noon till 3 o'clock, and it was just darkness. Kind of reminds you of the Egyptian darkness that took place, the ninth Egyptian plague, where you couldn't even see your hand in front of you. I mean, it was startling what took place. But they come and arrest him, and he says, I am. And then they kind of straggle up, and he has to repeat himself. It's like it had such an impact on them that they weren't really thinking too straight at that point after they had gone down on their backs. And Jesus has to say to them a second time, who are you looking for? Understand who it is. And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I already told you, I am. But apparently he dialed down on the divine juice a little bit, because this time they didn't go flying down on their backs. I already told you, I am. Not I am he, but I am. Now let these other go. So when the text says here in verse 6, it's impossible to please him without faith. We are unable to please him without the gift of faith. Not you deciding to act in faith. That's not what this text says. I know I sound a little redundant here, a little broken record, but too much preaching has gone on here in regards to by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, as if it's the verb construct. And it's not. It's the noun construct. It points to the gift of faith that is God's faith that he gives to his elect. So in other words, God has to act first before you can even approach this text or see yourself or receive the instruction of what it's saying. You have to understand that it's the gift of God that's taking place first and foremost here. So then he who comes to God, middle of six, must believe, must faith that he is the I Am. There is the elucidated aspect of the theology behind this. You must believe that he is the I Am, the all-sufficient one. That in and of yourself, even when we look at our political framework here in America, it's good to know that he is the I Am. Because we're in desperate times. You start looking at men and what they're going to do. We were discussing this earlier during the the first teaching service, which I really didn't teach because we just had a little bit of a bump in the road. But in any case, we started talking about some of this stuff, and what it really just comes down to is it doesn't matter who's in the White House. It doesn't matter who's in the White House because you're going to get one or the other. Now, we could be wrong. You know, who knows? You know, Ron Paul could get in, you know, yay, yay, rah, rah. It doesn't matter if Ron Paul's in. It really doesn't. Because the bottom line here is that nobody is sufficient to lead this country. No group of senators, congressmen, you know, House, members of the House of Representatives, Supreme Court justices, nobody's fit to lead our nation. Jesus Christ is the king of this nation. I was telling the folks earlier that as late as 1842, Congress passed legislation that declared that from the beginning, 1842, that declared that from the beginning of our nation, this was and remains to this day, they said in 1842, a Christian nation. See? And that's never been rescinded. That's never been changed by Congress or otherwise. Now, the American public has gone to sleep because Christ is not taught, and you've got hucksters and false prophets and ear-scratching myth-mongers like Joel Osteen who get on national radio shows and television shows, and when they ask him, well, what do you think of Romney and what do you think of Obama? Well, I just think in my heart they're both Christians. If that's what they say, then I believe them. I just believe in my heart that they're right with God, and who am I to judge another? Okay, let's get him off the air and get somebody like you, or, God forbid, me, to call exactly what is going on and mega churches, huge. Now, this is going to sound like sour grapes, you know, for sure. But it requires a lot of watering down of Bible doctrine to maintain a mega church. There are exceptions, but they're very few and far between. It requires a lot of man-pleasing to maintain a megachurch. It requires that. It requires a desire to please God more than anything else, regardless of the amount of people you have in your church or don't have in your church. What is most important, what is first and foremost, is to believe that He is I am. Not that He exists, not that there is a God out there, but that He is the I am. That's the critical part. The second part here that you must have is you must have faith to seek and know that you will be rewarded by Him. What the heck does that mean? Bottom of verse 6, you must believe two things if you're going to please Him. You must believe that He is the I am, and that secondly, He is the rewarder of those who seek Him. He is the misthapodetos. That's a mouthful right there. Misthapodetos. It's actually the form here is misthapodetos ginetai. Ginetai means to become. It's the verb form, and it's a present tense. The text really says here that He is a rewarder, or He will consistently become regular, consistent rewarder of those who seek Him. This is the only place where misthapodetos shows up in the New Testament. It's fascinating to me. An active expectation of reward is what is encouraged here. That's what the text is pointing to you. Have an active expectation of encouragement to be rewarded. Now, we've talked about this off and on at various points as we've gone through various texts of Scripture. We'll return to a little touch base on that in just a second right here. But it's a compound word, misthapodetos. Misthos, to reward, podetos, to pay. It means to pay back a reward. To pay back a reward. He must believe that He is the I am, and if you're going to please Him, not only believe that He is the I am, but please God in knowing that He is going to pay you back a reward. Now, the ultra-humble Christian doesn't like that. They just say, I'm just really glad to be, I'll be glad to be pushing a broom in the kingdom of God. I'm just fine with that. Just stick me behind the scenes, yeah? I want whatever God wants for me. I want it all. Now, I have no interest in driving a Rolls. I have no interest in having a fat bank account. That's all just problems. That's just painful. I have no interest. All I'm interested in having my needs met and having a few little desires met. No, I'm not telling you what my little desires are. You have desires, I have desires, but let them all be, no matter what they are, let them all be under his lordship, governed by his word, and not by some equivocation of, you know, God wants me to have a $500,000 mansion, you know, on some hill or something like that. Imagine what the property taxes are for something like that. Whew. Man, I'll tell you what, money is a cutthroat adventure into delusion. It really is. Let's just have our needs met. Let's just be satisfied with what Paul said. You know, we were born into this world with nothing. And it is certain, I love this, and it is certain that we will leave with nothing. But having food and clothing, let us be what? Content. Let's be content. And books. Food, clothing, and books. And drumsticks, because I go through those. Oh, and music. Preferably jazz. See, these are the things, right, that come alongside, all right? Muste poretos, I love that word. I like saying that word. To pay back a reward. There's rewards now, and there's rewards in the future. In 1 Corinthians 9, for rewards that we get now, 1 Corinthians 9, verses 17 through 18, Paul talks about that he's under constraint to preach the gospel, and if he does preach it, he gets a reward. And you know what he says in the 18th verse? His reward is to freely give out the gospel. He considered that his reward, but he got it right now. It was such a pleasure for him to do that, and he's talking to the Corinthians, and the Corinthians had a big hang-up about paying anybody, about paying their pastors and things like that. That was a hang-up. You get it from the context, and he has to defend that, you know, to them in the 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians, that those God has determined that those who preach the gospel or make their living from the gospel, he says. But he says, we won't take the money because of your immaturity. He's saying that to the Corinthians. Pretty interesting right there. But he says, that's my reward, is to freely give it away. In Hebrews 10:35, it says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. The confidence of what you know, when you start getting Bible truth and doctrine deep inside you, and you have opportunities to let it spill out to different people in different situations, that's quite a reward. I love doing that. I love it when the Lord just brings things back to me, you know, but he's not bringing back, he's not pulling things out of a void. You have to be faithful to study, the Word says, and then he'll bring those things back to you. But I love it when that goes out. That's a reward. I get excited when that kind of a thing takes place. It's fun to see that happen. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 7, talking about the rewards that we get now. Luke chapter 10 and in verse 7, Jesus says, as he sends the 70 out, he says, stay in that house that you go to, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Don't keep moving from house to house. They got a better stew down the block. No, don't be doing that. Okay? The laborer is worthy of his hire. We're used to hearing it that way. That's correct. These are rewards now. And God wants us to understand that in Hebrews 11:6, there is, in order to please God, first believe that he is the I am, and then second, here's a must. It's a must. You must believe that he is the I am, and you must believe that God is actively concerned with assisting you in a faithful pursuit of his rewards. It's an expectation that he wants us to have. Of course, there are rewards future as well. You're familiar with Matthew 5:12. It talks about when you're being persecuted by those who are opposed to the gospel that you're preaching. He says, rejoice, be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward, now he says, Matthew 5:12, where? Here? No. In heaven. So there's a reward in heaven, for so, Jesus says, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You're in line with them. And be glad, because God's got a great reward. Now, what it totally is, the text doesn't really say. We get some various hints about it, you know, in some various spots, some teaching in regards to the parables. Luke 19 is a great place to go in regards to that, the three that are given, the minas and this kind of a thing. And each one of them, when the master comes back to the same people he leaves behind, by the way, that's how all the parables work. When the master, being Christ, leaves, comes back representing the second coming, he comes back to the exact same people he left behind. Sorry, gee, sorry. I'm sorry that Jesus taught that way. I don't know what to say anymore. You know, everything is that way. And the first two, he says, well done, thy good and faithful servant. enter into the joy of your master. You have done little, been faithful little. Now I will give you authority over 5 cities, 10 cities. But it's that idea of authority. These are the rewards that we will experience in the future. And of course, that piggybacks right along future rewards in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 8 through 14. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 8 through 14, Paul talks about the fact that we're all going to stand before the Lord in His Bema Seat judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says to receive for the things that we've done in the body, whether they're good or useless things. Phaulos is the Greek word. We do good things in faith and everything else is pretty much useless. So there's no reward for that per se. What there is loss of authority or loss of that reward. Back to 1 Corinthians 3, verses 8 through 14, he says that there will be reward, but it's going to be like, here's all your works that you've done on the earth, not works for salvation. I know you know that, but I have to always say that because who knows who's listening in on us. Not for works for salvation, but yeah, there's gold, silver, and precious stone work that was done in faith, and then there's wood, hay, and stubble. That's just kindling, you know. And it passes through the fire of God's judgment, and of course that stuff goes up like flash paper. Thank you. Thank you for helping me. I felt your vibe. It was zipping into me. Flash. But the gold, silver, precious stones, that gets rewarded. But it specifically says there is a reward for that, and we are nowhere from other passages. It's the reward of more authority to rule and reign in the kingdom. Trust me on this. That may not sound like your idea of a fun time. See, sometimes people, when they get they got a job and they get, you know, a promotion or something like that, it's like more authority. Well, I dig the bump in pay, but I really don't want the pain in my backside of more responsibility. But see, that's how it goes. That's part and parcel of that. You know, when they're entrusting you with more authority, that's a major compliment. Think about when Christ says to you, well done, good and faithful servant. And by the way, in the context when he says that, he only says that to his servants that have been good and faithful here with what God has given them. Whatever that is, whether it's a ministry in a pulpit or raising those children, right? Or being faithful in responsibility to maybe your crippled neighbor or something like that, bring the paper into them because they can't go get it or run to the store for them. Whatever that is, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over little. I will give you authority over much. Enter into the joy of your master. It's a joyful thing to exercise authority here. Get used to it now, because training is now, as well as in the kingdom when we translate out of this life. So there's rewards now. There's rewards in the future. You want to be a pleaser of God? Number one, you better believe that He is the I Am, according to verse 6. Jesus is the I Am. Number two, that He is a active, consistent payer of the reward of those who exitheo, seek Him, present tense verb, participle mood, are actively, forward motion, regular, consistently seeking Him all the time. Remember, and I hope it's freeing to you, folks. I hope this is freeing to you, that even when you don't feel like it, you are spiritual, because your spirituality is not based on how you feel that day. That's not a reality. That's your head. That's your body doing something, whatever, your mind. But unless you've stepped off into some kind of sin, I mean, that certainly, you know, that's an issue that has to be dealt with. But if you're just like, there's days I get up, I don't feel like getting into the Word. I got you. I understand. You know what I want to do? You know what I found myself wanting to do? I want to go down and argue with somebody on the internet. I'm just telling you. Now, I have to actively not do that, you know, because that's just like we're flesh peddling now, you know. But it's like, nope, I'm staying right here, Lord. You know, I'm staying right here. I got my stuff all ready to go, and I'm going to pray. Sometimes I don't feel like praying. My habit is to pray all throughout the day, but I start every day with my time with the Lord in the Word and in prayer. Sometimes I don't feel like it. I just don't feel it. Now, other days I do. See, that's what I mean. It's like you cannot, the barometer for the legitimacy of your Christianity cannot be what you feel or what you don't feel. That's an illegitimate barometer for measuring this stuff out. But what you do have to do is what Paul said. He says, I take control of my flesh. End of 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. I bring my body under the submission and control of God's Word by His Spirit. And then he uses the words, I beat it, I pummel it down, I bring it under submission. You sit under Christ's authority. You listen to His Word. You may rationalize, I got to do this or I want to do that, and you may equivocate it in your mind that it's, you know, something else, and you legitimize it, but you're getting away from first things first. See? So the text says, if you want to please Him, who tell me right now, who doesn't want to please the Lord? Note how I phrased this question. Who doesn't want to pray? Now, come on, you're among friends, you can be honest. I don't want to please the Lord. Put your hand up, come on. No, really, honestly. No, confess. I don't want to please the Lord. Confess, I said. I don't want to please the Lord. Put your hand. All right, put a pinky up. So, what are you saying to me? Every one of you are saying to me that you do want to please the Lord? Really? Give you one more chance. I don't want to please the Lord. Put your hand up. So you're saying to me, every one of you are saying to me that you do want to please the Lord. I don't want to misrepresent anybody. So if that's the case, we're going to know Jesus as the I Am and all that implies. And we're planning on being paid back, being rewarded for regularly, continuously, daily, present tense, forward motion, habitual seeking of Him. I'm so glad to know that. I'm so pleased. I hope I can measure up to your standard. Good to know. Wasn't that sneaky the way I did that? Sneaky, huh? That way nobody gets outed. So, you know, it was very nice the way that, yeah, okay. All right. So consequently, the must-haves of faith are apparent. There's two in particular. Let's move on to the second point. And this has to do with the must-haves of Noah's faith. This works great, piggybacking right on verse 7 here, piggybacking right onto the contents of verse 6 in particular. By faith, verse 7 says, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. I should probably say to you, you know, every one of these opening lines, these three words that open up most of the lines in Hebrews 11, by faith, Abel, by faith, Noah, and so on and so forth, the word by there is not in the Greek. All the Greek says is pisteo, or pistai, and then the person's name. They're both nouns. They're both nouns. So really, the text says, faith, Noah. Faith, Noah. I'm gonna stretch linguistics just a hair. I'm going to push the envelope just a little bit here so you get the amplification. They're both nouns. Both could be treated like proper nouns, especially when the noun form of faith is connected to the proper noun of Abel's name or Noah's name or Moses' name and that kind of a thing. It's almost as if God is saying, if you are known by your name and the definition of your name has certain characteristics, like my name, Kelly, is Scotch-Irish and it means warrior. Should be no surprise there, I guess. Right? Well, it's almost as if God is saying here that this guy, Noah, is known as Faith Noah or Faith Abel or Faith Abraham or Faith Sarah. That's how they were known. The word by is not here in the Greek. See, what God is by the Holy Spirit is pushing. And it really works great in regards to this author to the Hebrews because he's put the law in its place. Now he can move on to, now get your focus off that law thing, and it's faith. It's the gift of faith. And are you Faith Noah? Are you Faith Charles? Faith Kelly? Are you Faith Ann or Faith Mike or Faith Lynn, or, you know, we could run down. Does that work for you? You might say, wow, I don't know that I can deserve that kind of a thing, because we tend to look at our lives, you know, when somebody labels us, you know. On the other hand, maybe you do.
Maybe you are there. But in any case, there's a must-have of faith, and now for an example, there's the must-haves of Noah's faith. Noah's going to give us, actually the writer's going to give us, 4 points in particular, 4 bullet points of the kind of faith that Noah had right here in this 7th verse as we slip through it a little bit. Verse 7 says, "By faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen." Now, men who do not have the noun gift of faith don't receive God's warnings. So Noah had been given the noun gift of faith. I don't think anybody would argue with that. But the natural man does not receive these warnings. They have not been given the faith to receive it. See? The siren can be turned up as loud as possible, but without faith, without God's faith, which always presumes the existence of regeneration, because regeneration throughout the Bible has to precede the gift of faith. You have to be removed from the Adamic fallenness, woken up from that deadness, that death of sleep, in order to receive then the gift of faith. But Noah preaches the warning for his entire life. Well, I shouldn't say that. It took 100 years to build the boat. And 2 Peter 2:5 says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, a preacher of righteousness, while the ark was being prepared. So he was building and preaching. And building and preaching. Doing his job that God called him to do. And he's out in the middle of this plain, far away, somewhere in Mesopotamia, as best we can tell, far away from any lakes, certainly not anywhere near the Mediterranean Sea, as it would later become to be known. And when you look up at the sky, you're not seeing any blue sky. You're not seeing any fluffy white clouds. You can't even see the sun like we see it today. What you look up and see, according to the Genesis record, is you've got this giant, essentially, I don't know, in a giant fishbowl with the water being... You looked up, you saw water. It's like a canopy, some commentators have mentioned it to be. A canopy, a transparent canopy that held the water, and you could see the sun, you know, coming through on the other side of the water, but shining through that water. Wow, you talk about a perfect heating and air conditioning system that God had going on right here. Perfect climate control. Looked up, and that was just life for them. Now, to us, it would be an absolute shock, right, to wake up one morning and see something like that. But that's how they lived, because it always was that way from the beginning of creation. I'm going to show it to you in just a second, as a matter of fact. It says that he had faith to be warned. He was a preacher of righteousness, and he built and he preached at the same time. And he had the illustration of the warning and the God's condemnation for the sin as he's building the boat, but he also has the illustration and example of how to be saved from the coming judgment. So he's verbalizing it as well as demonstrating it, where you could see it, the message of condemnation as well as salvation. We'll come back to that in just a second here. Notice here, he says that Noah is being warned by God about things not yet seen. Okay? Noah didn't have to see the rain in order to believe that there was going to be rain, because God says, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to blow up the water, there's going to be rain, I'm going to flood the earth 40 days, 40 nights. Nobody had ever seen that before. Things not yet seen. All they saw was this canopy. You say, well, how was the ground watered? Well, you go back to Genesis 2 for that. It says that there was a mist that rose up out of the ground, at least in the garden. And there were running streams of water, of course, in various places. You know, so there was probably lift that, you know, what, tote that bale, lift that what? Lift that water. Good, thanks, brother. Tote that bale, lift that water jug. Or call Mary and Phil and have them deliver it or something like that. So we have this going on. But the text says, things not yet seen. There was no rain left yet. You hold your spot right here and just take a quick look at Genesis 7 and verse 11. God, of course, has already explained to Noah that this is coming. He's already been building.
And they're getting at it right here. Chapter 7, verse 11 says, "And in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month," those are important things, by the way, but I won't take time with it right now. God's saying something to us when he rightly catalogs the exact day, month, and year of an event. He wants us to know about it. "On the same day," watch this, "all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights." What are we talking about here? Go back to Genesis 1. What is this floodgate, or some texts say windows of heaven? You look back to Genesis 1, verses 6 through 8, we get the picture of what he's talking about right here. Now, day one has already taken place. Light and darkness have been separated. Verse 6, "Then the Lord Jesus Christ said, 'Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters,'" or a firmament, the King James says, "'and let it separate the waters from the waters.'" God made the expanse, or space. A firmament is just a space. "And separated the waters," watch this, "which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse," or the separation, "heaven. Evening and morning were the second day." So when we, like we just reviewed, Genesis 7:11, where it says that the waters below blew open and the waters above came down, it was like puncturing that canopy, if you will. And can you imagine all this deluge of water from the very creation itself? Because at the creation in Genesis 1, it's almost as if God took, created out of nothing, bara, the very elements that would be the basis for his creation, created it out of nothing, threw it down on the template, and began to deal with it. Got his hands into it, got his hands dirty, as it were, and begins to separate out the waters below from the waters above. And these waters above is what exactly is what was coming down in the form of rain in the time of Noah. So nobody had seen anything like this. You look back at Hebrews 11:7, things not yet seen. Nobody saw any of this yet. And yet, he didn't need proof like Thomas needed proof. "Unless I see the nail prints in his hand, thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe," double negative in Greek. "I will not, I refuse. Oh, I see you, oh, my Lord and my God." Yeah, well, Thomas, you believe because you've seen. He's not affirming anything there, like that's a good thing. "Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed." I'm way blessed, more blessed than Thomas, and so are you. I've never seen the risen Lord Jesus. So he didn't need that. By the way, Hebrews 11:3, "By faith we understand." It's a good watchword. By faith we understand. So first and foremost, Noah had the faith to be warned. That's why he was given the gift of faith. Secondly then, Noah had faith to prepare, just a hair past the beginning of the seventh verse. "In reverence, he prepared an ark for the salvation of his household." Eulabeomai is our Greek word for reverence, means to act cautiously, means to be careful, means to hold well to a thing. That's what it means. Reverence, eulabeomai. To be careful, to hold well, holding on to a thing, to be cautious, to act cautiously. When you hear God's word, are you expressing proper reverence for it in that you're holding on to every word that comes from the mouth of God? Jesus said that's what men are to feed themselves on. "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Are you treating it reverentially, cautiously, like Noah? Noah had faith to be warned, faith now to prepare, it says. Noah's careful listening moved him to action. Now the word prepared right there, katakuazo. You're writing all these Greek words down, aren't you? Oh yeah, baby. Katakuazo means to construct. To furnish, prepare is good. Equip is good too. Says that carefully, in reverence, he carefully held on to now, prepared, equipped an ark for the salvation of his household. Now, we could talk a lot about this ark, and I'm not going to right now, because I hadn't planned on it either, but I will say a couple of things about this ark in regards to what it was. When you put it into normal, let's say, United States measurement, I still can't bring myself to this metric thing, okay? And I'm a little bit of a protester about that, okay? But I like inches and feet and yards and miles, and no, don't talk to me about kilometers. Don't talk to me about this kind of stuff. Just don't even bother. This ark, now they built it in a year, 438 feet long. 438 feet long. 73 feet wide. Equivalent roughly to the length of the average professional football field. Actually, a length and a half. Yeah. They did it in a year. They're making this ark. They make it out of gopher wood. He tells them, I want you to create pitch, a type of waterproofing cement that's going to go all into the cracks and all over the wood, so that those who are inside the ark will be kept from, shielded from, the judgment that is going on around them. That's why you don't have to worry about who's in the White House relative to what's happening to us politically, because you are shielded by something more important than a United States Constitution or the Founding Fathers, this or that or the next thing. Because we are looking not for the city that is here. We're looking for the city that is to come. That's one of the themes of Hebrews. And so in this ark, the judgment that was going on outside, this pitch, this ceiling, keeps that judgment from reaching us. There's one of the important things about the person of the Holy Spirit, whom the Bible says in several places, Ephesians 1:14, 2 Corinthians 1:22, 2 Corinthians 5:5, for instance, that the Holy Spirit seals us. He's our guarantee. He's sealing us unto the day of our redemption, where we are actually spiritually in our being received into the, I strain at the word, the location of where God's throne is, in the third heaven. And I think even saying that is devoid of a lot of meaning, but I'll say that much in any case. The Scripture uses that expression right there. So the ark is a type of salvation. Huge thing. Four stories high this thing was. Built to hold hundreds upon hundreds of households. Yeah. Isn't that interesting? Do you think God knew that only 8 human bodies were going to end up being in that ark? Sure. Because he was only determined to save those. But the word went out for 100 years. The preaching went out. Build and saying, get in the boat. The flood is coming. And the ridicule, you can imagine it. The ridicule that Noah went through. Get in the boat. The flood is happening. The flood? What are you talking about? They're looking up, man. It's a beautiful day. Not a cloud in the sky. Of course, there wouldn't have been back then. And I mean, and this went on for, and you know how hard men get in their souls when they're warned and warned and warned and warned, and it never comes to pass? You know what men start doing? Well, Ecclesiastes 8:11 says that when sentence against an evil deed is not rendered speedily, the heart of men is fully set to do evil. Psalm 50, oh my gosh, that's a good one. Watch this. In Psalm 50, starting at verse 16, but to the wicked God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? You hate discipline. You cast my words behind you. Every time we choose to sin, or choose to knowingly go against what Scripture says, you're guilty of this, I'm guilty of this. We're casting His words behind us. He goes on, he says, these things in verse 21 you have done, but I kept silent, he says. Look at what he says happens is the effect on sinful men when God doesn't do anything right away. He says, I kept silent when you were doing those things. You thought I was just like you. You figured I was approving. I must be like you. But then he's quick to turn around and say, I will reprove, rebuke you, and state the case in order before your eyes. So no, you are going to be judged for this. See? But can you imagine all that time, 100 years, he's building? And it's the message, orally as well as visually, of not only God's salvation through the wood, through the ark, but God's condemnation as well. And so he says here, the ark is a picture of Christ, I think. The salvation of his household is in view. And other people's household. You know, the ark, like the work of Christ on the cross. Listen to me carefully. The ark, like the work of Christ on the cross, was sufficient to save everybody and anybody who ever has, does, or ever will live on this earth. The blood of Christ is sufficient. The ark was sufficient to save those people. But the cross, like the ark, it was sufficient, but it ended up being only efficient for the few. Luke 13, verse 23, Lord, are there only few that are going to be saved? The Lord's answer, strive to enter in through the narrow gate, because a time is coming when God is going to shut the door and men will not be able to enter. Men will not be able to enter. Is that not interesting? The Bible says in Genesis, the 7th chapter, that just before the flood burst and the waters came flying down, God said to Noah and his family, there was only 8 of them, get into the ark. Don't worry about the door. Not your responsibility. The door's been open for 100 years. Door's been open to this ark for 100 years. The preaching going on by a preacher of righteousness, 2 Peter 2:5, for 100 years. And the God saved his family. Nobody else. Nobody else. And the door was open. Open. I'm thinking it was off the hinge. And then it says, the day that the flood burst, God put them in the boat. And the text says, God shut the door to the ark. God said, that's it. This is what the text means. Next, in the middle of verse 7, where Noah has the faith to correctly condemn, like our outline says, by which he prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world. The ark, like the cross, not only saves, it's a picture of judgment on those who refuse to be saved God's way. The ark, as well as the cross. Our preaching of the gospel must include both the message of saving grace and ultimate condemnation. It has to have both. Not only did he have the faith to correctly condemn, and the ark was a picture of that condemnation, but lastly, fourthly, Noah had the faith to receive righteousness. It says, he prepared an ark for the salvation of his household by which he condemned the world, katakrima, ultimate condemnation, and fourth, became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. An heir receives something. This heir received righteousness, righteous standing. Now, he didn't earn it because the text says at the very beginning, verse 7, noun form, by faith, Noah, the gift of faith. He didn't become righteous because he obeyed God, but after the whole thing was over with, it was shown that he was the inheritor of the righteousness, which is by what? At the bottom of the verse. Yeah, by faith. Now, when you inherit a thing, you are now the caretaker of that thing, you have a responsibility. In Noah's case, he had the responsibility to pass righteousness along. It implies that as the heir, he had the responsibility to pass this on. Who do you have the responsibility to pass the message of righteousness on to? Because you've got somebody. Our kids are important, but there's a bigger picture here. You don't want to blow. Don't close yourself up. I mean, us four and no more. Get rid of that mentality. But every time you have the opportunity, every time you come across somebody, no matter where you are, you have the responsibility, like I do, to look for that open door. Doesn't mean you're going to have it all the time. Let God open the door. But when that door gets even cracked, don't run from it. Don't suddenly go, I'm blind! Oh, God, see! Don't be doing things like that. Step in. Step in. So let me conclude this. Let me conclude this by asking you three questions. Number one, do you have the faith that pleases God, or the kind that just pleases yourself? We learned in verse 6 that without faith, noun faith, it is impossible to please Him. Are we looking to please Him? Or are we maintaining some form of small c Christianity that just fits in with my lifestyle real well? Fits in with my lifestyle. You can go join Joe Osteen's thing if you want. The cult of Osteen. It's a worse deception than any cult I can think of. Because it's slick, it's Jesus, it's suits, it's Bibles, it's big, it's huge, it's lights. It sounds like the gospel, but unless you're in a doctrinal church, unless you're feeding on the doctrine of Scripture, it's all myth. It's all top coat. Do you have a faith that pleases God or a faith that pleases yourself? Second question. Will your faith be rewarded or disregarded? Bottom of 6 says that He's a rewarder of those who diligently, regularly, consistently seek Him. He wants us to be aware and to go after, know that He's going to reward. But 1 Corinthians 3, 8 through 14, right? There's silver, gold, precious stones, works done in faith, and then there's flash paper. We'll be saved if we're the flash paper people. And by the way, I think everybody has some flash paper in their stones, by the way. I think everybody does. There'll be some fireworks, yeah. Some bigger, some lesser than others, okay? So will you be rewarded or will you be disregarded? 2 John, I believe it's the 8th verse, talks about the fact that we are to maintain faith and work so that we do not lose our reward, that we do not lose our reward. 2 John, the 8th verse. Last question. Do you have a Noah faith that is strong to listen, to prepare, and to take the appropriate action? See, folks, it's time to make up our minds, because the door to the ark is closing. And so, Father, we humble ourselves before You today, receiving the Word gratefully, O Lord. Asking, Lord God, that as we stand at a crossroads time in our personal lives and in our nation, because we really can't separate one from the other, that we would know, Lord God, that the ark is still open and it's still speaking of both salvation and of condemnation. And we pray, Lord God, for our nation, but we pray first of all for the true church, the elect members, regenerate believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that are scattered throughout this nation. And we pray for Your mercies to be upon us, O God, and that we do not look to the answers to the problems with our country in regards to its political leaders and its political posturing. That's all just smoke and mirrors. And help us to know, O God, that it's You, Lord Jesus, who is the true King of Kings, Lord of Lords, absolute monarch and president of our nation and of every soul that is on this planet. We look to you to be our God. We do not want to be like the Israelites who consciously rejected you as their king and told the prophet Samuel as much, and then you had to tell the prophet Samuel, they're not rejecting you, Samuel, they're rejecting me. Because Samuel was taking it so personally that they wanted an earthly king. And so, Lord, help us not to cry out for earthly king or the earthly means to get these things done. But let us be like Noah. Let us have the faith that is Noah-like. And let us, Lord God, understand that we are to have the faith that prepares. We're to have the faith that correctly condemns. And we're to have the faith that embraces the righteousness that you give us. Thank you for these things today, Lord. We love you and praise you. We ask, Lord God, that as we close out the service and as we worship you one last time with our offering, Lord God, that you would be pleased and that it would be truly a sacrifice, Lord, from our hearts. And that as we give, Lord God, we would be seeking to please you. Here's a great opportunity. Seeking to please you in these things. Thank you, Lord God. For all that you put into our hands in regards to these things, we bless your holy name today in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.